And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, as I've been preaching through Romans chapter 8, I have repeatedly said that this is the great chapter on Christian assurance. And I particularly want to say that and underline that again today. Romans chapter 8 begins with a great shout, with an explosive declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And equally, it ends with a great declaration and shout as well, that there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But the Apostle Paul doesn't just deal in shouts, he doesn't deal in slogans. What Paul does is to lay down great principles of truth and then take time to unpack and explain the details of that truth. I think probably as we come to these verses today in Romans chapter 8, considering the whole issue of assurance, that possibly these three verses really deal with that subject as specifically and as much detail as any teaching that Paul actually gives in the writing of his many epistles. You see, the question that comes up more than any other that I have found over the years that I've been a pastor is, can I lose my salvation? And certainly I've been asked that question, I would think, hundreds of times over the years. Can I lose my salvation? And probably the most direct response and reply to that question is here in these verses that we're going to look at this morning from Romans chapter 8. But these verses also present an interesting contrast for us. On the one hand, we have a very, very well-known verse. Perhaps a favourite verse. I think it is actually a verse that I've, over the years, had a number of Christians say to me, my favourite verse in Scripture is Romans 8, verse 28. And usually it gets quoted in the Authorised Version, the King James Version. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. But then immediately we've had this kind of favourite verse of Scripture, we find in the next two verses we're confronted with a couple of references to predestination. And for many Christians that's a problem. And they say, oh, I don't know about that. I don't really like that. I'm not sure about that particular teaching. But nowhere, I would suggest, does Paul state the eternal security of salvation as strongly as he does here in these verses, and then to some extent in the following verses towards the end of Romans 8. And these verses we have here this morning are not somehow just popped into Romans chapter 8 to make us feel good as we're reading through this long chapter. It's all part of what Paul is doing in explaining that there is now no condemnation and there is no separation from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. So let's pick up first of all with verse 28. God works for our good. God works for our good. That's in verse 28, and in the NIV we read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So we've got this very famous verse. It's very often quoted. As I say, it's probably for a number of Christians actually the verse that they most love and rejoice in the whole of Scripture. But you may notice that we are immediately confronted with an issue of translation. Because the King James translation of this verse, the Authorised Version translation, is different to the NIV translation. And so the King James says this, and I've already quoted it, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. But notice that the NIV is subtly but definitely different. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So in the King James Version, it's all things work together for good. But here in the NIV, it's in all things God works together for good. Now, I have to say that although the King James Version is the one that tends to be quoted, even though by those who've had the NIV for many years, I notice, still, usually it's the King James Version that is quoted, I actually do have to say that I prefer the NIV translation at this point. The reality is that the Greek words can be translated either way. You simply cannot tell from the Greek text itself which way to translate it. It is one of those sentences in Greek that genuinely has an ambiguity about it in terms of the way that you can translate it. So neither translation in and of itself is wrong. Both are entirely valid. And as I say, the King James tends to be the favourite way that this particular scripture is quoted. But my problem is this. That the King James can be read, I feel, almost fatalistically. And that happens particularly if the first phrase of the verse is quoted in isolation, as quite often it is. And so you hear people say, well, of course, all things work together for good. And you just quote the first phrase. But that can give the impression that everything that happens to us is good. Now, all of us know believers. I know believers, and you know believers, and I think this is so relevant at the present time when we know what a whole number of people here in the family of God are facing in terms of horrendous events. We know that there are believers that face truly horrendous events and circumstances in their lives. And personally, I would find it difficult, impossible, say in the face of a terrible car crash, to say, well, of course, that car crash was a good thing. All things work together for good. I myself would find it really impossible to bring that kind of statement. The New International Version brings a bit of a different emphasis. You see, it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that is a different emphasis because it means that whatever happens to us, whatever circumstances we do have to face, God is at work in those circumstances on our behalf. And he can bring good out of those circumstances for us. Now, I want to say, in fairness, that is what the King James actually means. The translators of the King James were not fatalists, they were believers in God. And actually, that's what the King James means. But if you only quote the first phrase in the King James translation, I think it can be misleading. Good comes because God is the one who is at work for us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this on this passage. He says, we know it is God who works in all things. All things do not work in and of themselves. There is no impersonal principle working life. It is God who acts everywhere. God not only has made everything, it is God who sustains everything. It is God who controls everything. The universe does not work automatically. It is under the control of God. Just one other comment on translation here. I think actually the ESV, which a number of you are now reading and buying, and which increasingly I think we'll find ourselves preaching from in the future, but the ESV I think has a lot to commend it. It translates it like this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I think that has the effect of reminding us first about God, rather than first stating all things. And I think that is quite a helpful translation. So the essential point is this. It is God who is at work for our good. It's not just things, circumstances, events in and of themselves working out impersonally for our good. But God is at work in those things to bring good for us. We also need to notice that this is a promise for believers. God works for the good of those who love him. And true believers are those who really do love God. It's not just because God does things for them, it's because they desire God for himself. Can I say that's exactly one of the reasons why we want to be passionate worshippers of God in this church? I think it's true to say that we are a church that desires God. We love him. And because of that desire, because of that love, because of that passion, we want to passionately worship him. And so this promise is for those who love God. It cannot be broadcast as some kind of universal rule for everyone. It is actually a part of the privilege of being the family of God. It is part of the privilege of being in the church. That God is working for our good. He really is. It is an absolute promise that is given to us. And then I think we also need to notice something about the nature of good here. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, what is the nature of the good that God is working for us? Well, as we go through these verses this morning, you'll see that these verses are leading up to and will conclude with a statement that actually we are going to be made more and more like Christ. We're going to be conformed to his likeness, and finally, we will be glorified. We will be given resurrection bodies. We will be transformed into the likeness and eternity of the glorified Jesus Christ. So bearing that in mind, the good that God is working in us must essentially be understood as spiritual good and not as material good. Now, God can work good for us materially, but that is not the essential point of this particular scripture. Really, God is working for our spiritual good. Douglas Moo, who has written a tremendous commentary on Romans, says this: "Not all evil will be reversed, for many things we suffer will contribute to our good only by refining faith and strengthening hope." So in other words, the good that is worked in us and for us by God is a good worked on God's terms, not on our terms. Now, I think this came home to me a little while ago when we had a very minor prang in our car. And we were driving along Clarendon Villas, actually, and as we drove along, we stopped at the traffic lights, and a motorcyclist came by. He was actually riding too slowly, and he kind of fell to one side, and his handlebar went into the front wing of our car and put a small dent in the front of the car. It was only a very minor prang, but it was there in the front of the car, a very obvious mark and dent. Now, I would have to admit to you that I do not drive an exciting car, as many people would regard exciting cars. It's a Sephira, and it's a very practical kind of working routine car. It can carry hundreds of grandchildren, which is necessary in our case, and it can also carry a huge amount of rubbish to the local tip, garden rubbish, which is also very essential in our case. It's not the kind of car that people stand on the roadside and go, "Wow, look at that," all right? So it's a totally non-trendy, functional car. So when this motorbike came by and put a small dent in the side of our Sephira, I mean, one could argue, surely by this, God is working for my good to prepare me for a Mercedes or an Audi or something that might seem relevant or appropriate. But I suspect that was not the good that God was working in me. I think actually the good that God was working in me was to actually refine my patience, as for one small dent, I got into an enormous amount of administration and paperwork over the coming weeks. And obviously, because I hadn't learnt the lesson well enough, the good that God had to instruct me in had to be underlined, so that when we finally got a courtesy car, and so the car, our Sephira, could go away to have its dent repaired, we managed to drive the courtesy car straight into the garden wall and do an enormous amount of damage in the courtesy car. And so God was undoubtedly working for my good and the refining of my patience, I'm sure, in the midst of those circumstances. Now, there are very clear biblical examples where actually bad things happen to people, but God is clearly at work in them for their good. I suppose from the Old Testament, the classic case is that of Joseph. And so Joseph, who was a bit of a show-off as a young man, raised the ire of his brothers, and his brothers, as a result, decided to sell their younger, rather boastful brother into slavery. And then report, of course, to Joseph's distressed father that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. So Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's taken into Egypt. So bad things happen to Joseph. He ends up in prison also in Egypt. He's a slave, then he's in prison, and yet he's a man who loves God. And God is at work for his good. And so in amazing ways, as you know the story, God eventually springs Joseph out of prison. And actually he's raised to second only to Pharaoh in the nation. And because of revelation that comes to him, he's able to save the Egyptian nation from starvation during a time of famine. Years later, his brothers come to Egypt looking for food because they too are facing starvation. And as the story proceeds, and eventually the brothers are reconciled to Joseph, Joseph said this, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good." And that's how God works. That God is at work, even in the worst of circumstances, in some way to bring good out of those circumstances for us. I see this also in the Apostle Paul. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, it's actually only one of several examples that I was looking at this week with reference to the Apostle Paul. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, I think you've got a particularly good example of it, except all things are working together for good, and it's not 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, so now in problems. Perhaps it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. God is just teaching me humility at the present time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." And so Paul says, terrible circumstances. We felt we're under the sentence of death. Everything was against us. Then he says this, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And you see, there were terrible circumstances, pressures, persecution perhaps, that Paul was facing, despairing even of life. But he says, actually, we learnt something from this. We learnt to rely on God who raises the dead. And in the worst of circumstances, God is actually working in those circumstances for our good. Take the Lord Jesus himself. What could be worse than the brutal torment and torture of the cross? Jesus put to death as an innocent man. And yet again, there's one of several verses I could bring you to on this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, this is what we read. "Men of Israel," and Peter is preaching, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Jesus was taken by wicked men, an innocent Jesus taken by wicked men and nailed to the cross. But it's within the set purpose of God. But God raised him from the dead. Just another example of how terrible things can happen to those that love God, and yet God is able to work in those circumstances to bring good out of them. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. Now, because it's all things, he's working for our good in all things, good or bad. Our problem, though, is not with the good. If we're having a very good time and God's working for our good in a good time, well, that's jolly good and we're very happy about it. All right, so no problem there. But, of course, it's the bad times. That's the real challenge when we're facing difficult circumstances, pressures, overwhelming circumstances, and everything seems to be against us. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We were singing that this morning, and I felt such a poignant song for this message that I'm preaching. And some of us in this congregation are in that situation right now where the Lord has given, but the Lord has also in various ways, it seems, taken things away. And I wonder, how are things for you right now? I know that some of our church family here are really facing huge issues at the present time. Big issues. Bad circumstances. And I'm not saying this glibly. I'm saying this because Romans 8 is to teach us assurance. This is the word of God. It's not glibly said. Here is the absolute promise of God. Even in those things, in those circumstances that you are facing, God in some way is working for your good. He will bring good to you in some way, even in those circumstances. So often I've heard believers say something like this when they've been through a very bad time. And they'll say to me, "There's no way I would have chosen to have gone through that. But at the same time, there was no way I would have missed it. Because God taught me so much in it." I want you to be sure that you're living in the security of this promise. You know what it means by application? It means that we can afford to take some risks for God. Take any risks for God lately? done something for God that stretches you a bit, takes you across the line. You can afford to take risks for God. And as you do, you might find you're in difficult circumstances. You might find you're being challenged and facing difficulties. But in it, God will be at work for your good. Believe it. Now, secondly, I want us to see that God works for a purpose. And we need to pick up verse 28 and 29 here. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now let me say that in a moment we're going to look at the words called, foreknew and predestined. I will come to those words. But before that, what I want you to see is that God has a set purpose for our lives. So we're reading, let me remind you, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But in a way, if that's all that was said, it could seem a bit thin. Because our love, surely, is likely to be fickle. We're changeable, we're unreliable, we can be fickle. And if you're just talking about our love, the whole thing could appear to be on somewhat thin ice here. But the same people who love God are the people whom God has called. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So the people who love him are the same people whom God has called. In other words, God has taken an initiative. It's God who has called us to himself. And it is God who has called us to love him. And then having called us to himself, he has a set purpose for us, which is stated here in verse 29, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. If you love God this morning, if you have a desire for God, if you're here because you want to worship God, then I'm saying God has called you and he's at work in every circumstance for your good, shaping you up in order to conform you more to the likeness of his son. I think probably with most of us, that is hard work for God. But he's at work, shaping us up to conform us to the likeness of his son. That work that God is doing will actually only be finished in eternity when we will be glorified and we will be made indeed by the transforming work of God into the likeness of Jesus himself in our resurrection bodies. But right now, God is at work. He has a purpose for us. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes, actually, that God's purpose for us is to live to the praise of God's glory. We are to live to please him. That's God's purpose for us, that we might live to the praise of his glory. And Jesus always did that. He says, I've come to do that which my Father wants me to do. I do that which pleases him. Jesus always lived to the praise of his Father's glory. He always lived to please God. And so we are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's how God's at work in us, conforming us to the likeness of Jesus so that we actually live more and more to the praise of his glory like Jesus did. And actually this even goes on and leads to another great purpose, and that is that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's also there in verse 29. Now you might say, what does that mean? That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Well, in this context, the term firstborn actually means supreme. Many examples of this actually in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. But let me just take you for a moment to Colossians chapter 1 and to a couple of verses there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse because they say, oh look, Jesus was at some point created. He may have been the one who was born first, but at some point he was created. He was the firstborn. And Jehovah's Witnesses would try and catch us out on the idea that this is a reference to chronology. It has nothing to do with chronology as far as Jesus is concerned. We know by comparison of this word with all sorts of other uses in the Old and New Testament that when it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, it says nothing about chronology, it says everything about supremacy. That Jesus is supreme over all creation. The prototokos is the Greek word, supreme over all creation. And then if you come down to verse 18, you get another reference. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And again, the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is prototokos, supreme from those who have died. And actually, you could even try and argue, well, surely if it was chronological, Jesus wasn't firstborn, because in fact, Jesus raised Lazarus. Other people rose from the dead before Jesus did. But this has nothing to do with chronology. It has to do with supremacy. Jesus is supreme out of those who have died. Now, that's the way you are to understand it here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that Jesus might be the prototokos, the supreme among many brothers. That's how we are to understand it. Can I put it like this to you, that the more we are conformed to Jesus Christ, the more wonderful, the more exalted, the more marvellous Jesus seems to us. You see, you might say, well, am I being conformed to the likeness of Jesus? Well, how do you think about Jesus this morning? Do you think he's wonderful? He's exalted? That he's supreme over everything? Is that how you regard Jesus? Doesn't Jesus seem wonderful to you this morning? See, God has a passion for the glory of his Son. And the more wonderful we see that Jesus is, the more glory that he receives. This doesn't mean that God is on some kind of strange, weird ego trip. The reality is, Jesus really is supreme. And only the one who really is supreme is worthy of being recognized as supreme and worthy of getting all the praise and all the glory. It's not an ego trip. Jesus actually is exalted to the highest place. There is no one that is higher than Jesus. There is no one greater, no one more supreme. And so God has a passion for the supremacy of his Son. And Jesus deserves all the glory and all the praise. And as we recognize more and more how wonderful he is, then actually more glory goes to Jesus. I really want you to feel secure today. But I also want you to know that you have security tomorrow. The truth is, God is presently working for the good of those who love him in all things. He said that. It's in his word. It's his promise. And that ought to be sufficient, because it is an absolute promise that God has given to us. But if I can put it like this, we can add weight to it. We can actually add weight to that promise. For God has a purpose for our lives. He wants to conform us to a likeness to Jesus Christ. So if he's going to do that, he therefore must be working in us for our good in every circumstance. And even more than that, he's conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ might be ever more wonderful to us, supreme among the brothers. Be absolutely assured, because God has such a set purpose for your life, it is absolutely certain, his promise is true, in all things he is working for your good. Now, thirdly, we need to look at God's chain of salvation, and that is in verse 30. So we read, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now, verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified, this is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. And those four words are reckoned to be the four links in that golden chain of salvation. But having said this morning that God is working for us, and having said that God is working for a purpose, I think I just want to acknowledge this particular verse as God's chain of salvation. God's working for us, God's working for a purpose, but this verse expresses God's chain of salvation. I realized as I was going through these verses and preparing for this message how easy it is to overlook verse 29. At one point as I was preparing, I suddenly thought, have I come across that verse before, verse 29? I think the reason is this, that verse 28 is this astoundingly famous promise. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. And I say it's a classic statement of scripture. It's known by most Christians, favorite scripture for many Christians. So Christians know Romans 8:28. And sometimes I even hear Christians say just Romans 8:28, assuming that other people know what it is. It's such a famous verse. And then you come to verse 30, and that's another famous verse. You get these links of the chain of salvation, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And we could go on for weeks just on those four words. Each of those four words are amazing words in and of themselves, but we've needed actually to give attention to verse 29 and to God's purpose. You see, as you look at verse 29, sandwiched between verses 28 and 30, you actually see that there are not four links in the chain of salvation. In fact, there are five links in the chain of salvation. Because go back to verse 29 and we read, those God foreknew, he also predestined. And then he picks that up again in verse 29. And those he predestined, he also called. But we begin with foreknew. God foreknew, then he predestined, then he called, then he justified, then he glorified. There's actually five links in this great chain of salvation. And you'll see the importance of that in just a moment. Now, let me make just a couple of brief comments at this point about this scripture as a whole. I think that we must face the fact that we do face here this doctrine of predestination. And it's mentioned both in verses 29 and verse 30. And I think for many Christians, it's a kind of big subject. It's a mysterious problem. You know, this whole issue of predestination. Many Christians feel uncomfortable with it. They don't like it. I want to help you this morning and point this out to you. You can utterly refuse to believe the doctrine of predestination and still be saved. And I want you to be clear about that. You can. You can utterly refuse to believe it and still be saved. We are not saved by believing in predestination. We are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want you to register that. Another thing I want to say about what we read here is that difficult doctrines require maturity. Now, I have found over the years that usually Christians become increasingly sure of this doctrine of predestination with the passing of time. I think many Christians, when they began the Christian life, don't believe this at all. I mean, you know, predestined, you know, I made my choice for Jesus. I decided for Jesus. And it's very much what I've done. And I think right at the beginning of the Christian life, a lot of Christians just can't kind of hack this at all. And yet I've found many Christians who have begun like that and later in their Christian life actually have changed their view on this. And have come to believe in predestination and then actually become ever stronger in that belief. I think the reason is largely experiential. You see, as we become Christians and go on in the Christian life, time passes, we mature in the truth of the Word of God, and then as we mature in the truth, and also as we look at ourselves, and we go through the experiences of life, more and more we become convinced that unless God had acted in the first place, we'd have no hope at all. It's only because God did something first of all that I'm a Christian and have remained a Christian. And actually, at the beginning, it may not seem like that. But when you've been a Christian 5, 10, 20 years or something, you think, I'd have blown this a million times if God hadn't acted in the first place. And so with growing maturity, I think very often you find yourself strengthened in this doctrine. God did something first. And more we find very often that Christians become convinced about that. And then, of course, tying in with the overall theme of Romans 8, that of assurance, rightly understood, what we have in these verses brings us great assurance of our eternal security. Okay, let me take a quick look with you at these links. Now, having said so much about predestination, having said that's the problem that so many people have, let me tell you, predestination is not the problem. The problem is foreknew. You didn't know that, but I'm going to tell you it is, all right? And you haven't got a problem with predestination, you're fine. What you've got a problem with, if you've got a problem, is with foreknew. And that is the first link in the chain. And we read here in verse 29 that those God foreknew, he also predestined. So foreknew is the first link, and actually it is where, if we have a problem, we're going to have the problem. Now, some have tried to suggest that foreknew means that God knew in advance who would become Christians. Let me say, A, that that doesn't do justice to the word foreknew as we have it elsewhere in the New Testament. Also, let me say it's a truism. All right. Well, God knows who's going to become Christians. Well, yes, I can accept God knows who's going to become Christians. God's omniscient. He knows everything. So it's just a truism. So it doesn't take us anywhere. Actually, if we compare this word with other uses of the word in the New Testament, which there are several, it has this sense. God foreknew means that God set his heart on something, or that God chooses, or that God determines before. So what foreknew is telling us is that God set his heart on a people who would be his. It's actually given to us in another form in Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in Christ when? Before the creation of the world. That's the doctrine of foreknowledge. Simply not true to say it's just that God knows who will become Christian. It's much more determinate than that, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Now also the word knowledge or know in the New Testament has a sense of intimacy. God foreknew us. And the word know, and we've got the word here foreknow, the word know has a sense of intimacy. As a classic example of that, that we read in the Gospels, that Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born. And it's expressed in the fact that before Jesus was born, Joseph did not have intimate relationship with his wife Mary. That didn't take place until Jesus had been born. Mary was a virgin. And Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus had been born. So the word know has that sense of intimacy about it. And so when it says that God foreknew us, it's actually saying that God determined to have a people. He chose us in advance. He wanted to have the very closest, most intimate relationship with us. And in fact, the word is very much like love. It's very close to love. Before creation, God foreknew us. He set his heart on us. He desired to have a relationship with us. He loved us. All that is contained in the word foreknew. Now, I cannot explain all the details of this to you. Why is it that God foreknew you or foreknew me? All the scripture can tell us is that God foreknew us because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. And I can't explain to you the inner workings and mechanics of God concerning this, but this is what the Bible declares. You see, there's something that you need to understand here. The reason that I absolutely know this doctrine is true is for the simple reason that nobody would ever invent it. I mean, you'd never sit down and think, now let's put down some principles here. Let's invent this doctrine that even before God created the world, he actually chose people in Christ. I mean, you'd never invent a doctrine like that. It's an offence to reason. People don't like it. It offends them. We do it. But the Bible is saying even before creation came into existence, God did it. And you get people saying, well, I can't understand why God doesn't save everybody. The amazing thing is that God would save anybody. We're all born with sinful natures. We've been haters of God. We've been blasphemers. We've lived ordinary sinful lives. And then suddenly we're Christians. We love God. We're worshipping him. It's utterly amazing. Nothing explains it other than that God has acted first. In the 21st century, with a man-centred condition that everybody's in, people think that they know what should happen and what they do and how God should arrange it. I tell you, it's utterly amazing that having been born in sin and haters of God, that God should actually transform people into worshippers of him. It's because God foreknew us. He set his heart on us. If you're a lover of God this morning, it's because God set his heart on you. Now, you'll see then that predestination is not actually the issue, because predestination is second to this. In a sense, it's secondary to it. So we're reading here that God foreknew us, and those he foreknew, he predestined. But that is simply telling us that having set his heart on us, that God then sets us apart for a wonderful destiny. You see, that's what's coming out in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. I mean, God, having set his heart upon us, sets us aside for the destiny of being conformed to the likeness of Jesus and finally to be glorified in heaven for eternity. What a destiny we have. And so predestination is not to cause us problems, but to assure us of a wonderful future. Now, the middle word of these five links in the chain is called. Okay, so we're working our way here through verse 39, having picked up for new from verse 29 and coming into verse 30. So he foreknew, and then those he foreknew he predestined, and those he predestined he also called. Now, foreknew and predestined take place before time. God chose us in him before the creation of the world. That takes place before time as we understand it. But at a moment in time, God calls us. So it's foreknew, predestined, called. At a moment in time, God calls us. And the theologians speak of a general call and an effectual call. And I have to say that a general call is the gospel call that is going out throughout the world all the time. All the time people are hearing the gospel. All the time people are preaching the gospel. People are listening to the preaching of the gospel. All over the world today and every day, people will hear the gospel, but they will not hear it. It will wash over them. It will have no effect. In fact, there are people who would even harden themselves against it and say, oh, that message again, don't believe that. I reject that absolutely. And they will harden themselves against it. Now, a general call, let me illustrate it. It's something like saying to the congregation here that our meetings begin on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and we really would like to see you here at 10 o'clock right at the beginning of the meeting. That is what you might determine as a general call, all right, because it does tend to wash over a bit, all right? So that's a general call. But if God foreknew, if God predestined, at some point the call of God to us is going to be effectual. We hear it and really hear it, and we will respond to it. Let me take you just for a moment to Acts chapter 17, where Paul in verse 1 has come to Thessalonica, and verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Notice this, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and rather terrifyingly, not a few prominent women. Now, there were some for whom there was an effectual call. It wasn't all of them. In fact, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, when I came to you and preached the gospel, I came to you preaching that which was not simply in words. But for some people, the gospel is simply words. It just washes over them. So it's a general call. But when the gospel comes in a way that brings us to life, when there's a power that brings us to new birth in Jesus Christ, then it is an effectual call. There comes a point where the gospel is irresistible to us. That does not mean that we are forced to believe against our will. I say that because sometimes people speak of irresistible grace. It's actually one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And some people seem to understand it as though we're forced to believe against our will. Let me tell you this. If grace is forced on you, and you can't resist it, it's not grace. But it's irresistible in this sense, that the gospel is laid out in such a way that I find I can't resist it because I don't want to resist it. I find I must have it. It's so wonderful. I get such a view of salvation, such an understanding of the cross where Jesus died for my sin and rose again to set me free. I see the wonder of sins forgiven and of eternal life and of hope with God forever. I don't want to resist that. I've got to have it. And that is the effectual call of God, which came to us as believers at some point in time in our lives. Now, the next link, fourth one of the five, is justification. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us there, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. Because having received the effectual call of God, we are justified. And Romans is so much about justification. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, now and forever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification means more than sins forgiven. If justification was just sins forgiven, I'd go out and sin again, and then what's my state before God? Justification is more than sins forgiven. Justification is a whole new relationship with God. Justification means more than that God forgives my sin. Justification means that God declares me righteous now and forever. Justification means, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, that I'm holy and blameless in God's sight. That's how God sees us when we're justified, holy and blameless. Justification means that God sees you covered in the righteousness of his Son. Justification means there is no charge to answer. Every legal charge that was raised against us, every sin that could condemn us, everything that could declare us guilty has been dealt with and washed away through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justification says there is no charge to answer. Justification says our sins are now counted out to Jesus Christ and his righteousness is counted out to us. Justification means I belong to God now and forever. Justification means you will be glorified. And that brings us to the last link in the chain. And right at the end of this great golden chain of God's salvation, we read that those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you'll notice that all these statements are in the past tense. God foreknew us, he predestined us, and that happened before the creation. So that's very past tense, all right? God foreknew us and predestined us. There was a call that came to us in time, but the call that came to us in time is still past tense. That call came to me 53 years ago. That was when the effectual call of God came to me 53 years ago. Baby in a cot. Right, no. For some of you, the call of God was effectual in your life 10 years ago. For some, it was 10 months ago. For some, it was 5 weeks ago. Maybe that the effectual call has come to somebody here today only 5 minutes ago. In the course of this message, you know that Jesus is Lord. But it's all past tense. And when the effectual call came to me, at that time I was justified. So that is all past tense. But the extraordinary thing is that when we come to the last link of the chain, we read glorified, which is also past tense. Now, as I'm looking at you this morning, some of you look mystified and some of you look exhaustified, but none of you look glorified. Past tense. And the answer has always been that if you've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, that you will be glorified is so absolutely, totally certain that you can speak as though it has already happened. There is no doubt about it. And here Paul is laying on the assurance of our salvation eternally with a trowel, if I can put it like that. We will be in heaven. We will see God. We will reign with Christ. We will have new bodies. It is definite, it is absolute, we will be glorified. Now, I know Christians say, yeah, but what about so-and-so? He seems to be walking as a Christian, but now he's living like a pagan. Or people say, yeah, but what about these particular verses? Couldn't they suggest that maybe you could lose your salvation? Can I say to this morning, without any time to talk about any of those issues at all, I have over the years tried to tackle those issues at different times and different places. There's stuff up on the web where we've dealt with that kind of thing. I'm not saying to you that there aren't difficulties. I'm not saying to you that there aren't perplexing scriptures. I'm not saying to you that there aren't things that we have to wrestle through and are very demanding upon our intellect and time as we try to work them out. But I also want to say to you this morning that every single problem in that area must finally submit to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, right now, God is working in all things for your good. He really is. Whatever you're facing. I know, brothers and sisters here, not even here this morning because they're facing so much. facing huge things. This is the word of God. God is working in all things for your good. In some way, through what you're going through, God will work and he will conform you more and more to Jesus Christ. You cannot be lost. You might face back times, you might even backslide, but you cannot be lost. Because salvation is not your idea, it's not your work, it's not your achievement. Salvation is first to last the work of God. God does not save people before creation and then unsave them in time. If you're foreknown, you will be glorified. I love what Jude writes in the very first verse of his short epistle. To those who have been called and who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. If you're called, you'll be kept. Before creation, God set his heart upon us who love him. He predestined us to a glorious eternity. He called us at a moment in time. He justified us, declaring us righteous forever. And one day we will reach the zenith of all things. We will be glorified, and Jesus will seem forever to be utterly supreme.